Now today, we're going to look at the three ways in which this longer paragraph tells us to walk. To walk is to live. It's our, if you, when you run across the word walk in passages like this, let that mean your normal way of living, your lifestyle. And there are three defining things in this text: walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. I believe all three of them are defined by this phrase here, that as the children of God, or as God's beloved children. So we'll approach it that way as we get into our study today. We'll start with our prayer time. Bobby Steinschauer is going to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. Chase asked us to remember the people in the east of our country who have been dealing with a hurricane over recent days, and then also to remember in our community the people who are having to deal with the COVID issues, and the people in the hospitals whose work is burdened right now by trying to have enough help to deal with the population that they have at present. So be aware of that. David has surgery scheduled for this week, so be aware, be praying for David. And who else do we have or do you know of who needs to be in our prayer today? Who else? Julie? The second, Don. Thank you. Yeah. Miss Nancy called me Friday morning to let me know that her brother Tom passed away. Tom had been in the hospital over in Joplin for several days. And if you don't know, that means that Miss Nancy has lost all of her family all of her surviving family within the last year. And she's all alone now in that way. A lot of you people here are contacting her and talking with her, and sure appreciate Julie mentioned that, and keep her in your prayers, please, at this time. Don, what was it now? Don has to go through more tests tomorrow. We hope for a positive outcome from that. Anyone else that you think of? Yes, Tiffany. All right, add Tom, please, to the prayer list. Tom Meeks and his continuing challenges with prayer, with illness. Anyone else? All right, I'll tell you, on Monday of this past week, I got a call from my brother, my New Jersey brother. He lives in New Jersey, but he talks like me. What kind of trouble you think that gets him in? Bobby's an electrical engineer. He just got diagnosed with lung cancer. So I would appreciate you remembering Bobby in your prayers. He'll see the team of doctors this week, and let's remember him. Okay. Anyone else? Bobby, if you would, please.
Father, we thank you for this day and for all the many blessings of this life. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to assemble and study thy word, be with our study in Ephesians this morning. Help us, Father, to have a deeper understanding of thy word and apply it to our lives. We are thankful for the church here at Watermill and for all the families represented. We're thankful indeed for your son Jesus, who died on the cross for our many sins. Please be with our country at this time as we're going through this time of COVID and all the problems dealt with that. Be with those who are trying to be of help to them, the doctors and nurses and all the others who are trying to help those in need. Be with those who lost loved ones due to the storm and to the collapse in Florida. Pray to be with them as they go through this time. Be with those of our number here who are experiencing loss, be it the Snyder family, help them. Be with Don and David and those that are going through testing and surgery at this time. Bless them and help them. Be with all those who are seeking you and help them to seek you in the right way. And help us all to grow closer to you. Go with us and guide us and forgive us our many sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Bobby. We just get right to our text now, having already tried to offer our intro to it as best we can. Let's just look at it as we go along, and we define it this way: our walk as God's children is first off walk in love, and just to show the contrast which runs through this passage here, not lust. And this will be verses 1 through 6 as we go along here. What do we normally mean by the word lust? And when we use that term in thinking about behavior or a way of life, almost invariably we think of inordinate sexual pursuit or desire. Actually, if we broaden the idea to mean the driving, the desire, the out of control, or a desire which drives us, which is has as its goal or its object inappropriate or improper things. Lust is the consuming desire for something. Now it can be, of course, physical. It can be the pleasure to make use of, or the desire to make use of another human being for one's own pleasure, to fulfill the physical desires that are there. But it also can be for pride, to be the center of attention. It can be for in the nature of covetousness for things. It can be for to get things for ourselves in improper ways. So look at what happens in this passage now. In verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God. And that's because we are new people, we already have noticed that back up, and because we've learned Christ in chapter 4 and verse 20 and 24. But as beloved children, so the idea of imitating God as beloved children becomes the nature of the rest of what this whole paragraph is going to talk about. This is not simply the because I'm afraid I'll get caught approach to moral living. This is because I want to be like God, that approach to moral living. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What to you, when I read those two verses, is the most outstanding aspect of love that separates it from the way the world will use that term? What is the... All right, Julie? All right. That's a wonderful way of saying it. Giving instead of getting. So to be as Christ, who gave himself up for us, is the Christian definition of love, rather than getting from someone else what is going to actually fulfill your self-love. That's a very different definition. It goes broader than that. Why did Christ give himself up for us? Why was it love in that he gave himself up for us? Well, he did it for our best interest. Love is the giving of self in the best interest of another person, not giving of yourself just so another person can have what he wants. So, in other words, love is not the self-giving, the sacrificial self-giving of a child of God in order to fulfill the lust of someone who isn't. Love has a wise and honorable aspect to it in the sense that it requires me not just to do what someone else wants me to do, but what someone else needs me to do. It is the easier thing simply to go along and do what someone else wants, isn't it? Dave? All right, I agree with that, except I want to just raise one point. So as a parent, when we're dealing with our children and loving our children, is the loving thing always just to give our children what they want when they want it? No. So the loving, and does not simply giving them what they want, does that ever turn out to be a sacrificial task on the part of a parent? Yes. Yes, it does. Of course it does. So that's a good illustration of what we mean. So the self-giving love of Christ in the best interest of someone else or of other people, of us, is what was the sacrificial thing to God. Now, here are the ways that this passage applies that spirit. But sexual immorality, translated as fornication in most of the older versions, and all impurity is uncleanness. It was an ugly word or an ugly behavior where you do the wrong thing without even caring if anybody sees how that makes you appear in front of everyone else. And covetousness. What's covetousness? Pardon? All right, wanting something that's not yours. It can be a thing, it can be a person, it can be a place. It is greed. And that idea. So you have an outward action, which is sexual immorality. You have an inward state of mind, which is a fascination with all of that which is filthy, dirty, unclean, improper. And then you have a greed, all of which are enemies of love. Notice the statement at the end of verse 3. What does it say? All right, as is fitting for saints, or is proper among saints. So there are, look, that statement at the end of verse 3, which must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There are some things that are not worth me. I want to just point out to you the challenge that poses to someone like me. I end up getting the privilege of standing up in front of a class and talking, or getting up before a congregation and trying to bring a message of the gospel to people to preach. I find myself in a quandary sometimes, because some of my brothers and sisters would prefer that I get up and take a list of what I've heard on the news in the past week and name it and tell why it's wrong and preach against it. And it's hard, if you only knew how hard it is to not want to do it that way. Do you come to church just to hear what you've heard in the news in the past week refuted? There are some things that don't even need to be named among saints. You already hear about them yourself, you know them. Our task is to name what fits among saints. And yet, notice that Paul is mentioning in the first part of this verse, in a letter to the church, three things that he says don't even deserve to be named among saints. So it's the challenge of will. There is the sexual immorality, the uncleanness, and the covetousness. And I think he means when not named among saints means that they shouldn't be, they shouldn't appear, they shouldn't have a place among saints, they shouldn't be at home ever among saints. All right, the second stage of this, now that deals, notice the actual behavior and the spirit behind them. Now verse 4, let there be no filthiness. Are there any other ways in which your translations put that word filthiness? Anybody? Does it read that way? All right, obscenity is one of them. All right. Foolish talking. All right, it'll be mentioned. That's second here as I read. No filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So the one thing was not proper to be named among saints. The second thing is which are out of place. Now look at the out of place. The filthiness, all of these things seem to me to have some relevance to the speaking that goes on among us, the talk. What as boys we would have called dirty jokes. And what is in current life would be pretty much called primetime TV. And the idea of filthiness would have a connotation with reference to all three of the behaviors mentioned at the beginning of verse 3. Foolish talk is moros logia. If you combine moron and word, that's what you get. And from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about calling someone else a fool, he used, as I understand it, a form of this term, and it meant to ascribe to someone else a place of disregard, or to attack someone else in terms of moral value, and then crude joking, which we would think of as vulgar joking, or as well as Paul says it, which are out of place. And notice the antidote to that, to all three of those kinds of talking, is what? Thanksgiving. So while everyone else in the world who doesn't know Christ is attacking, discounting, making light of, making something dirty out of, engaging in obscenity, the Christian wants to introduce into the talk that goes on around some sense of gratitude, some expression of thanksgiving. He wants to see, or he or she wants to see something good that can be noticed. Now, there's an explanation in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is... And notice the is the continuing behavior, the present tense, the lifestyle, sexually immoral or impure or covetous. And notice these are the three things that started verse 3. Does everybody see that? Exactly. So this is someone who is making a way of life which is not proper among saints. It's not in keeping with God's people or God's family. It wouldn't be at home in that. Then that person is an idolater. He is not imitating God. He's not walking in the love of Christ. He's devoting himself to some other rule in his life. And what does he say that person does not have at the end of verse 5? Any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because he's not being ruled by the king. He's letting some sort of idol set the tone and the definition of his life and rule the way he thinks, talks, and acts. He wouldn't be at home in the kingdom of God. He'd be like a fish out of water. He would spend his whole time trying to get out the door because that's not the place where he would feel like he's among his own. What Paul is saying here is you can't end up with an inheritance in the household of God if you haven't found any contentment in living as a child of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? So verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes." And again, it's present. It is coming on the sons of disobedience. So one part of the wrath of God is to let a child of disobedience live as if God didn't exist. If you want to know how that turns out, read Romans 1. If that's the way you want society to be, then part of God's judgment is to let those who disobey him live as if he didn't exist. None of his personal qualities existed. And the second part of this is that there is judgment in which, a day of judgment in which each of us gives answer for how we have, the things we've done in our bodies, whether they're good or bad. What do you suppose he means with "let no one deceive you with empty words" at the beginning of verse 6? How would anybody be deceived into thinking that sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness or filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking as a lifestyle? All right, one would be because everybody is doing it. That would be one. The second thing would be there were some people who said, "You are already redeemed. Your soul is redeemed. And what you do in your body has no impact on your soul. And therefore, you can do whatever the body desires, and it won't change your destiny any." That was a philosophy that did not end with the first century, by the way. It's still around, Becky. So you think we've heard this story before, right? "You shall not surely die." You know, that's the evil one said, "Yes, has God said, and then you shall not surely die." And you're exactly right. That's a good illustration of what happens here. All right. I got 1 point and 30 minutes gone. Why didn't you move me along? All right. The next question here is walk in light. And not darkness. So in this terms, what does light and darkness stand for? All right. So light stands for the realm of Christ, and darkness stands for the realm of Satan. That would be the one easy way to say it. We could say that light stands for righteousness and darkness stands for evil. That would be a normal way of thinking about this, wouldn't it, and how it appears in Scripture. So let's read this for a second. And in this case, I'd like to read the whole paragraph and then we'll come back and talk ourselves through it. Verse 7, "Therefore, do not become partakers with them." Partakers, is that's a word of participation or fellowship or partnership. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For what is shameful even to speak of, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The word exposed may be translated reproved, and I think it might be better translated that way. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's the first thing that jumps out to you when I read that, when you read that passage? What's the main thing that you notice in that reading? All right, how we're to live, the tone of our living, of our daily life, for sure. What else stood out to you about that? All right, one thing would be, Becky says, that your presence walking in the light brings out or illustrates the inappropriateness of the things that are darkness. Anything else that stood out to you? What pleases the Lord. Focus on what pleases the Lord. And that would be an overriding principle. I noticed too how often it says, don't participate. Don't be partakers with them. Don't make yourself a part of that. Don't make yourself at home in that situation. So here's some things that stand out. I noticed that there are obviously two distinct moral realms in this, don't you? There's darkness and light, obviously, but you are light, walk as children of light, bear the fruit of light, Christ will shine on you. The realm that we live in as Christians is the realm where the good and the right and the true is characteristic. He doesn't try to name everything, but what fits with the good and right and the true. I notice also the contrast that Paul keeps drawing throughout this session. I'm going to call your attention to these, just looking down through. There's them and you in verses 7 and 8. It's not trying to divide things, but just recognizing the reality there are people who live this way and there are people who live this way, and the Lord wants you to be this way. Be like Him and not like the ones who are servants of the evil one. At one time and now, we were like this one time. Either in thought or in pursuit or in action or behavior, we were like this. But now we're in Christ and we're new men. And it's not saying we're better than these people. We were just like them. It's just saying God has done something to change things. And for if there's darkness and light in verse 8, the fruit of light, and then the unfruitful works of darkness in verses 9 and 10, take no part and reprove or expose them. The secret things, the visible things, verses 12 and 13, and the sleeper who is dead and the one who arises to life in verse 9. The contrast part of this jumps out at me when I get to thinking about it. And really, We sometimes would say this, be different, but that's not really what you're saying. It's saying you are different. You're a child of God in a particular way. You are different. So don't let that difference be blurred or ignored. Let the light discipline you by And this is what Sam mentioned. Verse 10, look at it. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What does discern mean? Yeah, that's my answer too. Wait a minute, what's it saying? What did you say, Sam? Understand. All right, to understand what the will of the Lord is. Anybody else add to the definition? What? Sort out. I think the word means to sift out. To sift out. So a lot of times I find myself kind of wishing that it just tell me specifically what to do. In this situation, do this thing. If A is true, then B is your next step, and C is your next step, and all of that. But folks, the Lord wants us, each one of us, to engage our minds enough, knowing who we are, then to figure out what's proper among saints, what is fitting for the kingdom of God, what will bear the fruit of life, of light rather, what would please God, and what deserves to be visible to everyone else, what we don't have to do in the dark, hiding it from everybody else, and then to do that thing. We all like to have someone make an application for us. But Ephesians 5 calls on us to be people who are thoughtful and responsible and reasonable enough to take what God has done for us in Christ and make an application to the circumstances of our daily lives. Your success in Christian living will depend largely on what happens in the Lord's Supper today, and whether you take that thoughtfully enough and apply that to your life this week. There's probably no prayer I've ever heard in the church more often than help us take these things and apply them to our daily lives. The only objection I have to that is please don't make it the sermon. Take what you've sung today. Take what you've prayed today. Take the Lord's Supper today. Take the reading of the Bible today. And take even the fellowship of giving together today and apply that to your everyday lives. Figure out what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't leave it all to the preacher to make the application for you. You're not a thing that we wind up and send out. You're a person who's obligated to think for yourself in these ways. All right, so the bell is about to knock us over. So let's look at here at number 3. Walk in wisdom. Did you all think I was preaching right then instead of doing this Bible class? Okay. This is verses 15 to 21. Now, what is wisdom? All right, it's a particular kind of understanding as knowledge. Is wisdom the ability to do what we were just talking about? The ability to use the knowledge you have, but I would only add, to distinguish the difference between what is proper and improper. So in that way, to discern what's pleasing to the Lord is the action of wisdom. If you go out and apply it and do it, then wisdom is knowing how to live. Wisdom is knowing how to use what you know. Right? So, and wisdom may have to do with how we talk. It may have to do with what we seek. It may have to do with how we practice relationship. Look carefully then how you walk, he says. And by the way, notice in each of these three things, the care or the thoughtfulness that's involved in this, not as unwise, but as wise. And how do you define that? Well, verse 18 says, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Can any of you argue with that last phrase? The days are evil. Is our age the first time Christians have ever had to live in a situation where it could be said, the days are evil? No. So if you're going to practice righteousness in a world where it's evil, what does that require? It requires wisdom. So that's the burden of this text here. Isn't it interesting, making the best use of the time? What made you think most this past week about the time? What made me think the most of it just now was that bell. I got a third of the class to go and 3 minutes left. That wasn't very good planning. So the best use of the time, what's the best use of the time? Is it to work harder? Is it to be with your family? Is it to take time to think about the Lord? Is it recreation, to recreate your energy and your mind? There's nothing wrong with recreation. It's what's the best use of the time, Ruth? A balance, right. That would be wisdom. Wisdom would be the balance and the use of the time. So I lack that wisdom often myself. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice again the understanding, the discerning, the thought, the careful thought about this that's involved. The will of the Lord. Does that mean the will of the Lord overall? Or does it mean how the will of the Lord would apply in this circumstance or situation I'm in? What do you think? Both, Julie said. I think probably right. In this case, I think the accent is, how would the will of the Lord apply to these evil days in which I live? How would I be able to walk in love and to walk in light in this time? Then he contrasts it with debauchery. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And once again, I suggest he's talking not about two different incidents, but he's talking about two different ways of life. One is preoccupied with the party spirit, which is always about dulling the senses or creating the highs. The other is to be filled with the Spirit. And then the being filled with the Spirit is defined with the series of participles that describe, that means in the original language, by doing these things. And they involve singing, giving thanks, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, which we'll have to come back to this next week. Now, how are we going to resolve the challenges we have in life in these days? The Christian approach is us walking in light, walking in love, and walking in light, walking in wisdom. The world's approach is to put something over here to deal with the consequences of these things while these things are still going on. Which one's going to work? Makes you stop and think, I believe. So appreciate you guys being with us today. I hope everybody has us. as outstanding a week as possible here in the middle of July. We'll see you next time.